Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians. Dick is going to preach the Word of God tonight. I'm very thankful to him for that. I wasn't well during the latter part of the week. I asked Dick if he would preach, and he very kindly offered to do so. So we're going to read the first 12 verses, or first 10 verses, rather, of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this evening. This is God's word that we read together. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There we end our reading of God's Word.
It's good to be with you this evening, especially on the eve of Mission Week, which is soon to be upon us. The title of the sermon this evening and the theme have to do with the work that we have to do this next week, if we haven't already done it. The sermon is entitled "Failing to Succeed." Failing to succeed. Now you can read that title two ways. You can focus on the failing. That would mean that the sermon was on a great sermon on how to fail in succeeding. That's not my point. Or you can focus on the word succeed, failing to succeed. The idea there is that if we aim at failing, we may yet succeed in a surprising kind of a way. And that's the sense in which I mean this sermon tonight. What I hope to do is to draw out of the text, out of this portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to draw out of the text a great biblical principle which applies to all of our lives, and to note that if it applies to us generally, then it certainly applies to us specifically in terms of our witnessing. For we have this week an opportunity that lies before us of inviting friends and family, acquaintances, people for whom we've been praying. We have the opportunity of inviting them to the Mission Week next week. And hopefully the sermon tonight will steel you, give you some fiber in your bones to go forth and to do just that. Because the theme is that even if we fail, if we try to do something and we fail, even if we fail, we're making success. And the great thing about it is that God does wonderful things with us. When it's apparent that we're failing, He almost always comes through and supports us and gives us some success in the midst of our failing. Now, the point of this whole thing, I think, is so often We want to succeed, and we aim at success in terms of our witnessing and that sort of thing. But it puts a great deal of pressure on us, the idea of succeeding. If you're talking to somebody and then you're worried about, well, how do I best succeed with talking to this person or that person? That puts a lot of pressure on you. But if you think, on the other hand, well, all I have to do is fail with my son or my daughter or my mother or my father, my brother or my sister. All I have to do is try. And even if I fail, God will be with me. Seems to me that that gives us a great deal of encouragement and enables us to go forward. And if as a congregation, if we fail enough times, or if we aim at failing enough times, then God will certainly give us a great degree of success that will encourage us. So first of all, let's look at the passage and see if this is not a general principle that the Apostle Paul teaches us. Now we find ourselves in this passage. Though Paul is an apostle, and though we today, if he were to come in here somehow in a live state, we would all stand up and salute. It's an amazing thing to us that in his own day, the apostle so often had to fight for acceptability. And if this is an encouragement in and of itself, because if the apostle Paul, with all of his abilities, still had to fight and to struggle, what can we hope for other than to find a similar struggle in our own lives as we seek to go forward and help and aid the Christian church? Well, the apostle did have to fight. And so in this section, he is talking about the two poles of his life. On the one hand, he's talking about the fantastic success that he has had in the Spirit. On the other hand, he's talking about the terrific weakness that he has felt in the flesh. And he's talking about these two poles, and they become for us in this passage two alternatives. In other words, we could go forth in this life with the kind of spiritual success, the kind of spiritual elevation that we see witnessed and testified to here by Paul. We could be caught up into the heavens, as he says that he was here. Or we could identify more with the weaknesses of which Paul speaks here. And in the alternatives, or in the contrast between these two positions, we do see two alternatives. But indeed, we have not the alternative of Paul's success here, because we just don't qualify. First of all, Paul was an apostle of God. Paul was a prophet in the sense that he received the direct revelation of God. And none of us have that alternative today. Those days are past. The Scriptures are complete. We have the Word of God. There's no more need for that sort of thing. So even theoretically, the alternative for us is to listen to what Paul has to say about his weaknesses. But for the sake of argument, he does talk about his strengths. And remember, he's arguing here so that people might accept him as an apostle. He says, in my translation, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. These are the strengths of which he's speaking. He says he's speaking autobiographically here, but he's not even naming himself, because these things came not because of something he did. These things came because God ministered to him directly by his Spirit. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. So 14 years ago, the Apostle Paul, he was a real man in the flesh. And yet the Lord came upon him. When Paul was called, he was a persecutor of the Church of Christ. We all know the story of how he was laid low by the Spirit of God on the Damascus Road. Soon thereafter, he went into Egypt. And for 3 years, he spent time in hidden places. He doesn't really ever explain about them, but he was in the school of Christ. And then he came out of that 3-year period a kind of a seminary period with the Holy Spirit. He came out of that period having once been the great persecutor of the Church of Christ. Now he was its great proponent. He was its great hero. And it was during that time, and some period during that time, that this occasion happened. He was caught up, he says, as it were, under the third heaven. He himself does not know really what happened. But the Lord overcame his mind and his spirit and took him to reveal things to him, of which now he speaks in these letters known as the Pauline epistles. So he goes on, he says, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmity." So he's saying here, I'm not going to boast about that man because I had nothing to do with that. God overcame me. God took me to a place of special revelation. But I'm not going to boast of that because that was all the Lord's work. He said, what I will boast about is my infirmities. That means my weaknesses, my frailties. Well, it raises the question, well, why would you boast in those? I mean, most people, when they boast of the happy things, the successful things, the powerful things of their lives. Why would they boast of these weak things? Well, Paul goes on to explain. He says, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." Remember, Paul is arguing here for his apostleship. He's arguing to be accepted by people. And as the world does this sort of thing, the world would come in and the world would say, well, you should pay attention to me tonight, or you should heed me, or you should put me on a pedestal of leadership because I have such and such degrees. I've been here and I've been there. Well, you see how Paul is involved in a spiritual battle here, and he will not use the armor of mankind. Paul is coming with one simple thing, the Word of God. And if people have a respect for the Word of God, then they will have a respect for the Apostle Paul. If they disdain the Word of God, then they will disdain him. And he has not ultimate concern whether they receive him or not. He's very concerned about the Word of God, but he's less concerned about himself. So he will not use the worldly ways of arguing for why people ought to accept him or why they ought to hear him. He's simply going to, he says, boast or speak of his infirmities. And then in verse 7 and 8, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So he's saying, even in the midst of these revelations, these kinds of super spiritual experiences that the apostle had, he still had these weaknesses of the flesh that God, from which God did not deliver him easily. And indeed, he says that he prayed three times in verse 8. He prayed three times that the Lord might take these things from him. There's no doubt that many of you have prayed for certain things in your own lives because you've reasoned it out and you've thought, if this or that obstacle or if this or that sin was simply taken away from me, then I could sail high and far as a Christian. I could do so many things, God, if it weren't for this or that weakness. And I'm sure you've prayed over those things and God has not delivered you. You may think that this is a proof for the non-existence of God, but here's the Apostle Paul telling you that immediately after these great revelations, he has prayed that God would deliver him from these things that were bothering him. And yet God did not deliver him. You see, God has His own will in these things. God is sovereign. God knows what's best. And God very often gets the most out of us when we're not delivered, when we're not happy, when we're not peaceful. God accomplishes His purposes just fine however He sets us, in whatever situation He sets us. So, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle is testifying here, and this is another thing that people don't usually do in this world. When people stand up today to lead other people, they just tell you about their strengths and their accomplishments. They never catalog the failures and the weaknesses of their lives. But this is just the opposite of the Apostle Paul. He's setting before you, on one hand, the grandeur of his life, the revelations, the places he's been with God. And on the other hand, he's holding out for you. He's manifesting his nakedness, as it were, and showing you his weakness and his frailty. In verse 9 and 10, then, he enunciates the principle. This principle which is so significant in the Christian life, and this principle that I'm going to relate to the idea of witnessing. He says that God said to him in the aftermath of his prayers for deliverance and then the failure to be delivered, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This means that God is articulating a principle of the Scripture here, that in His working with us, He most often accomplishes the greatest things in our lives and the greatest things in the church, not from a position of weakness, not from a position of strength, but rather from a position of weakness. Sort of like Gideon's band. Gideon was on the field to fight the Philistines, and Gideon thought he needed many men, and God kept dividing his party down and taking more men away and more men away and more men away. There's a difference between the strategy and the mind of the flesh and the strategy and the mind of the Spirit. God desires, when He works through the church, God desires that the church knows and that the world knows that what He does by His strength and not the strength of the church. So that if we have a fleshly mind in the church, we might pray, "Oh Lord, we're in a weak position today. Might You not win for us the souls of 2 or 3 millionaires who then could come into the church and endow the church with the kinds of funds that we could use to go on television, and we could pay professional advertising agencies, and we could make up the best possible advertisements for the church, and we could parade successful people in front of them, in front of the viewers, and then we could pack out our churches and we'd be successful." That's the way the mind of the flesh works. The mind of the flesh wants to deal with other people from strength. And you, in this coming week, when you talk to your relatives and your friends and your neighbors, you might want to proceed from a position of strength with them. You might wish that you could convince them of how successful you were, and how, if they really wanted to be successful, then they would come with you to church, to the mission week. Or you might like them to think of you as someone who was intelligent and logical and that sort of thing, more, at least more than the average, so that when you made your invitation, they might be better persuaded to come and to follow you. You see how this is exactly opposite to the way God normally operates in the church. And here he's articulating that principle through the life of the Apostle Paul. He could have spoken to the church through about all of his revelations. He could have overwhelmed them in a sense with how privileged he was as a spiritual man, as a prophet of God. But he chose not to do that. He said, "I'm approaching you with simply the Word of God and my weaknesses, my frailties," because he knew that God would often display the strength of His deity, the strength of the Ancient of Days, the strength of eternity, the strength of His sovereignty. He would display that through the weakness of the church, because then everyone would know, from the church to the world, they would know that man had not done these things, that these things were authentically done by the hand of the living God. How can you explain the Reformation that took place in the 16th century? How can you explain it? There was no power, there was no strength. Men like Huss had been martyred 100 years before. When Luther began to advertise his new understanding of the gospel, people said, you'll die like Huss. You'll die a martyr's death, and what good will it? Luther said, I don't know about that, but I know that the Word of God cannot be contained in me. And so he began to preach the gospel, the message of this book. What power is there? It's nothing but a word. But you see, God blessed that frailty of that one priest who took on the whole Church of Rome. And God began to raise up men like Calvin and Knox and Zwingli. God began to put His finger on people and change their hearts and their lives. And out of nothing, out of human weakness, you see, came this great revival in the 1500s, of which we hear this church is a product. The Apostle Paul goes on to say here at the end of verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, deeds, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now you see, here's the principle. When I am weak, then I am strong. In order to supply the needs of this church next week, we don't have to be strong. All we have to do is recognize our weaknesses. If I were to go through the congregation and ask you about your strengths, I'm sure you'd be a little bit shy about them and humble. And say, oh, I don't think I've got this and that. But if I went through and asked you about your weaknesses, could you tell me about those? Or even if you weren't willing to tell me, could you write down a list that you'd show the Lord? Which do you know more about, your strengths or your weaknesses? Well, if you know something of your weaknesses, are you afraid to talk to other people? Do you feel like you don't have enough intelligence? Do you feel like you can't justify the gospel with enough strength, with enough persuasive powers? Is that you? Well, if that's you, then that's Paul. That's you here. You're in perfect position. If you're willing to fail, then God promises success, at least in the aggregate. He may not give each of us success with this person or that person this year, but there's a collective momentum that God blesses the church with. Even in your own life, you may not succeed this year with your husband or your wife or your child or your son or your daughter or whoever. But if you're willing to fail for Christ, if you're willing to be weak for Christ, you will see the strength of the Lord in your midst. And there's nothing more wonderful. You see, if we succeed on our own strength, when we're done, we're tired. We say, oh my word, I've got to do that again tomorrow. You're only as good, they say. At least in America, they say, you're only as good as your last performance. See, so however much you succeed in the performance, when you're done, you're exhausted because it came by you. And you have to rev yourself up again, whatever you've done. If you've given a great poem or sung a great song or done a great work of art or accomplished the erection of a building, then you've got to do it tomorrow. And it's exhausting. But if you're in Christ, and if you're merely the instrument of the Lord, doing what you can do, saying the word that you can say, not depending on your great wisdom, but simply depending on your courage to fail, then and you see the success of the Lord through you, you realize all I have to do is keep failing, and God is going to keep succeeding. You see the idea here? See the principle here? And so the apostle, he actually says at the end, and I think we can hear a sermon on this practically every Lord's Day, and we still wouldn't live with it in terms of full persuasion. Paul says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. In other words, though our Lord, the apostle at this point, was glad to talk of himself as a loser. I don't know about over here, but in America, the kids will sometimes make this signal to each other. And, you know, if you use the right hand, it's an L. You've got to realize it's backwards. So if you try to doing this over here. See if I do this, and you know, nobody knows what that is. But this is, and kids hold this. The kids give each other the sign because they're kind of mocking each other. You loser, you know, you're not qualified. You know, you're going to fail. Well, Paul says, I'm happy to be a loser. You want to call me a loser? Call me a loser. Because as I sing of Christ, I know that Christ is there. I know that the Lord God, the triune God, is there. So I will do my bit. I will do my weak bit. I will be a loser for Jesus Christ as long as Christ will succeed through me. That's all the Lord wants us to do. But that is the great failure of the church today. The church today is unwilling to fail for Christ. Our pride stands in the way. We come and we say, we mouth these words, we read these scriptures. And yet when we go back into the recesses of our souls, we don't want to be known as losers. We want to be known as strong and powerful and able and sophisticated. And because of that, our churches are failing. Our Lord Jesus said, if anyone is to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. What do you think the cross amounts to but a colossal failure? It's not a success of the flesh to get yourself crucified. But you see, in this, Paul recognizes a familiar tone, doesn't he? Because this is none other than the tone of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord came to win the world, when He came to make redemption for His people, did He come riding in with the chariots of the Romans? With ranks and ranks of soldiers overwhelming people and making them cower into submission by the myriads of angels that he had at his disposal. No. He's born a baby in a poor place, and he's even rejected in his birth. He has no place, no lodging in which to find himself. And this is the whole life of our Lord. Time and time again, our Lord, despite the fact that He was the divine God, wedded to a true human being, had two true natures, despite that divine nature, our Lord does not show that. He continually exposes Himself so that people can say, you're a loser. You're disqualified. We don't want to follow you. You're stupid. You're a fraud. Think of the Samaritan woman. He goes and he speaks. Here were these people after they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, the Samarias in the north of Israel. And these were the half-breed people, the Samaritans, the half-breeds that filled in the land after the Israelites were gone. And so every time the Israelites saw a Samaritan, it was a reminder of the bitterness of losing the northern, all the land that the northern 10 tribes once held. They occupied this territory between Jerusalem and Galilee. And Jesus is going to Galilee in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John, and he stops by Jacob's well in Samaria, a famous place, once of Israel, now of this sort of non-entity political place. And he's sitting by the well, and a woman comes along. And Jesus breaks all kinds of barriers by talking to the Samaritan woman. He says, give me some water. Immediately there's this conversation that starts back and forth. But you see, Jesus constantly exposes himself to people backing away from him and calling him a loser, rejecting him. And that's their option. All he has for them, as he had for the woman, all he has for them is living water. He gets done speaking with the woman, and the Word of God had free success. In his weakness, the woman was persuaded, and she goes back into the town by the time their conversation is done, and she says, I think I've met the Messiah. And people came out, and he tarried for a number of days there in that place, conversing with these people. And when he left the area, these half-breeds, these rejects called Samaritans, to which he had made himself vulnerable to their rejection, these people were saying, "This is the Messiah. We're convinced." That's what we need to do in Airdrie. That's what we need to do with each other, with our relatives and that sort of thing. We need to be willing to fail. We need to break across those cultural lines. Risk rejection. Even if you, in speaking to your friends and your relatives, you say, you get it out, or you just hand them a card and they look at you and they laugh. Even if a tear forms in your eye and you can't, and you're spellbound at that point. You can't say anything else. Your mind isn't brainlocked. The Lord can work through the tears in your eyes. He can work through your abject failure, because what people will see is that this person, even if they can't talk, this person had something in them that was so constraining them that they were willing to risk being a total idiot in front of me in order to hand me this card. You see, that's exactly the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit works with. It's exactly the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit works with. We have not seen, now I would say this church, you have seen some of that in these past years. And that's one of the exciting things. And some of you can give testimony of that, of how you're a proof of these scriptures. But many churches can't. Many churches have not risked anything for Christ. And they're almost frozen in their incapacity because they're so afraid to fail. And in their fear of failure, they have not seen then the power of God. But if we're willing to fail, God will often display His power. In Lynchburg, Virginia, there was a little fellow. He was about 4'1" or 2", and he had a Spanish name, John. His name was John Reyes. In Spanish, it would be Reyes. And John had been a part of a witnessing team and ended up getting arrested in Lynchburg. And I felt total injustice. I'd gone to the trial. I've spoken to you briefly about that in the past. Oh, you just have to take my word on it that you know, it wasn't injustice and that sort of thing. Because the illustration is not about the justice of the situation, but this young fellow was a man of short stature, and the men in the congregation understand, the boys understand that for a man, human strength is something that we value. It's better, we feel like the stronger you are, the better off you are as a man. You feel more masculine, you feel more secure, you feel like you can protect yourself and others around you. And the opposite is true. The weaker you are, the more discouraged you are as a man. Well, wee John was only 4'1". I'm trying to remember. Susan is 4'1½". And, huh? He was 4'5"? He was 5 feet. The Lord is manifesting weakness before you even as I speak. John was a shorty. That's right. Four feet really is short. That's only, oh. That's, John, I'll give him his credit. He was 5 feet tall. But the bottom line was, John went into jail in Lynchburg for, they gave him a 6-month sentence. And we didn't know when he went in, that for every day that you serve and you don't cause trouble, that you get a day off for good behavior. This is in Virginia law in this area of Virginia. So, and in the end, he only had to spend 3 months in jail for witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ in a Bible Belt city in the South. It's just utterly amazing. But I learned a good lesson, because John was willing to suffer for Christ. He was happy to go into jail because he knew in his heart he hadn't done anything wrong. I mean, the intentions of his heart were pure. This fellow had never even received a parking ticket. Now, in Lynchburg, Virginia, the judges were letting off people who committed felonies. If they had never done anything, if they'd never committed a felony before, the judge would say, "Okay, well, you promised to be a nice guy, you go free, or you get out of jail after the trial for time you've already served, maybe a month or something like that." But that wasn't good for this Christian guy, because the judge really had it in for him. But I saw the strength of the Lord manifested in this young fellow's life. He went into jail the very first night. He went in and first, I don't know how it is over here, and I hope I don't find out, but they put him into a holding cell with guys that had been arrested, and they were going through processes where before they were put into a particular cell. There were about 12 fellows in the room. The only thing John had was his Bible he took in there. So he's reading his Bible in the corner, hoping that he's not going to be attacked. And we had prayed for him when he went in, because he did have some fears about this. So he's reading his Bible. One guy comes over and says, "What are you reading?" "I'm reading the Bible." He said, "Well, would you read the Bible to me?" John says, "Sure, sit down." So he's reading, and the guy says, "Would you read a little louder?" John says, "Well," John reads a little louder. Another guy comes over. Another guy comes over. Before the end of the night, out of those 12 guys, there were 10 guys that were listening to John read the Bible in that holding cell. John said he read for an hour. He read for 2 hours. He said, "Well, I'm getting tired. I'm going to quit." They said, "No. Can't you read? Can't you read more?" I don't know how many hours that little guy read the Bible that night, but that was just the beginning. And by the end of that 3 months, they had a virtual revival in the jail. One, before John got out, a guy came to church one morning. We had a service at about 9:30 in the morning. A guy comes. He says he got out of jail at 5 in the morning, and he walked all the way from the jail to our church because he wanted to tell us of what was going on in the jail. He wanted to tell us what a blessing John had been in that jail. So here was I, a pastor, who had never spoken so offensively that I was cast into prison like John was. And I was, honestly, I was humbled by the strength of the Lord, by His protection, by His power. And there was a revolution that occurred in my life about 7-8 years ago now, because of the things that happened in that year when I saw these things going on, because I saw in the flesh, I saw weakness, I saw where we couldn't get most of the pastors in Lynchburg to stand by these fellows and even be interested in their case. It's amazing. The Lord in the Bible says, "When you see me in prison, if you don't visit me, then I will not visit you in the day of judgment, or I'll visit you, but in the negative way." People say, "When, Jesus, would we see you this way and that way?" In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, when I was in prison, you saw me." And this was the reason why I even went to the trial, because I knew the Scripture, and I thought, I need to find out whether these guys are really guilty, whether they're kind of Christians but really crazies, or whether there's something going on here. So I went to the trial. I didn't know them ahead of time. But when I went to the trial, I recognized their genuineness and their innocence. But sometimes we're found guilty by the world. You say, "How can that be?" Well, how could it be that our Lord Jesus Christ was found guilty of a capital crime when He was the most innocent person alive? When He was the source of life, not the taker of life. I preached a sermon on that already once here from the Gospel, or from the book of Romans, on how there were two opinions at Jesus' crucifixion. There was the opinion of Rome, the opinion of the official society, the opinion of the most sophisticated judicial system at the time, that Jesus was worthy of death. And then there was the decision and the opinion of God. In Romans 1, verse 4 or 5, it says that God displayed the righteousness of Christ through the resurrection that took place. He made a decision. He made a display of the fact that this person whom Rome had condemned, God justified. God can work through our weakness. God can work powerfully in our lives, if we are willing to fail. So I would encourage you, don't worry about your success. Worrying about success just tightens you up. It's a funny thing. Last week, I've done a lot of street witnessing, a lot of street preaching. You'd think that I'd be completely over fear of these things. Last week, when I knew it was time for me to hand out these brochures in my neighborhood, it took me about a half an hour to get out the door. The brochures were ready. I was all dressed. I'd eaten. I couldn't get myself out the door because I knew I was going to pass these things out in front of people who would see me every day. about the fourth door that I knocked on. I was knocking on some and just putting them in slots of others where I didn't think people were home. But the fourth door I knocked on, what nationality was he now? Polish. He was Polish. Comes to the door. I really wasn't trying to get his attention. I was just trying to get the thing in the door. He says, "Well, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm giving out these things for a meeting in about a week. And we'd really like you to come." He says, come in. I said, "No, I really don't have time to come in and talk to you." He says, "No, come in." I said, "I don't have time." He said, "Oh, you Scots people." Now, he says, "Oh, you Scots people are all in a hurry." He says, "Come in. We want to talk." So I said, "Hey, you know, it was only so hard-headed you can be." So I went in with him. And I had a delightful, I was in there for about 20 minutes to half an hour with these guys. I met a friend of his. His name was Lucas. I met a friend, Merrick. And then his fiance was there. They were here for Poland. And we had a delightful conversation. And we've got it all set up that they can come over this week for some social time of talking. And if there's somebody here that really can't understand English sitting close to me, you'll know that I was able to get this fella and his friend to church. But In my fear and in my stupidity, you see, God helps us. God does these things. God is the power. So if you feel impotent, be glad. You're in the exact position that the Apostle Paul advocated for you. See if you can fail. See if you can fail. And watch God's success. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us in our failure. Help us, O Lord, not to have the pride that would impede us from failure. But, O Lord, when we fail, when we try, when we don't succeed like we think that we ought, we pray, O God, that You would be there in Your strength so that our weakness, our need, our infirmity might meet with Your success and Your ability and Your power. We pray, O Lord, that we might confess our true faith by believing that You do exist, believing that Your Spirit really is with us, and believing that You can bless us in our weakness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.